Let's open God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, the end of the chapter, beginning verse 46, we'll read through verse 52. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. You find that in your pew Bibles on page 1564. 1564, Jesus is on his journey towards Jerusalem, where he will find his cross and he will suffer and die for sinners. So Mark chapter 10, begin reading verse 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the timeline of where this miracle fits into Mark's gospel, it's actually been a while since Jesus performed a miracle, which is saying something, because in Mark's gospel, it's all about pace. Jesus did this, and then this happened, and immediately this happened after that. And so you should notice in Mark's gospel when there's a gap between things. The last miracle that Jesus performed came in chapter 9, which is when he cast out the unclean spirit from that boy who was constantly being thrown into the fire. And that happened just after Jesus came down from the mountain and his transfiguration. But after that miracle of sending out the unclean spirit, then there's the gap. And what happens in an unusual way is that there's conversation. That's also one of the things that stands out about Mark's gospel is compared to something like Luke, and especially John, in the gospel according to Mark, there's very few conversations, relatively speaking. But in chapter 10, for almost the entire chapter until we get to verse 46, it's conversation after conversation after conversation. They're all clustered together, which tells us there's a point here. The Holy Spirit is telling us something. Now, what is that? If you read through each of those conversations in Mark 10, they all come down to the question of whether Jesus has the authority as the one sent by God. So the first thing he does, he declares, "This is what Moses was teaching you." In a sense, he is saying, "I am the authority behind Moses. Moses gave you the law about marriage and divorce. I'm telling you what God intended through giving that word to Moses." Then he has this discussion with his disciples and others about little children. And Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." He has the authority to decide who enters the kingdom. Then he has the conversation with the rich young ruler. And this man who thinks that he is all self-righteous and he's so close to entering the kingdom, Jesus has the authority to tell this rich young ruler, a man of some importance, "You must sell all that you have and give everything you have to the poor and then follow me. I deserve more than what you think you should give." And then after that, he has this discussion with his disciples about who is worthy to sit on his left hand and right when he comes into his glory and he reminds them, I have come not to be served, but to serve, which means after that, I will come into my glory. But the way into that glory is through suffering. And so all these conversations are presenting a clear testimony. This is the Messiah. This is the glorious one. This is the one who deserves your faith, your honor, your submission, your devotion. His are all the titles that the Old Testament had promised him. But then we get to the end of the chapter. And the question of this miracle is simply this. Will you receive him as he is? Here's Jesus, the glorious one, the one who's declared his authority, his righteousness, his mastery of all things, on his way to the cross in Jerusalem. But the crowds around him don't really want to see that. They've seen his miracles. They love all the good deeds that he does. They've listened to his word and they're amazed. Look at his teaching. We've never heard someone preach like this before. But do they want him to go to the cross? Do they want this glorious one to die for them? Do they want this Jesus? And the trouble is, what this miracle unveils is that there's only one man there who sees Jesus for who he really is. The man who can't see. But his faith sees. This is a passage about blindness and sight, about faith and unbelief. This is a passage about Jesus. And will this Jesus, this glorious one, show compassion to the one nobody regards as worthy? That's why we need to see Jesus stop and listen this morning. Stop and listen. We'll see that in two parts. First, we'll see chronic blindness. And second, we'll see compassionate attention. Stop and listen. Of all things, a passage about blindness is the one that people try to use sometimes as evidence to say, well, the Bible can't be the true word of God. Because they say, look at how this passage contradicts other parts of the Bible. They say, look at verse 46. Now they came to Jericho as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So this chapter says this miracle happens when they are leaving Jericho. Do you know what Luke 18 says? It says it happened when they were entering Jericho. Mark and Luke mention one man. Mark gives us his name, Bartimaeus. Matthew 20 says there were two men sitting on the side of the road begging. I maybe think a lot of details, right? Not so important. As long as we get the message. But is that how we should respond to those who want to look for the fine details and say, look, the Bible contradicts itself, so it cannot be true? Oh, no, 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 don't worry about it. Yes, the Bible can make mistakes. It's all about the message. Is that what you want to say? It's scary if that's what we think we need. How do we know what the message is if we can't trust the details? Is any of it true if the details are not? Not only do we confess the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God, which simply means it's all inspired down to every single word, but there are actually simple explanations for those supposed contradictions. Mark and Luke, they mention one blind man. That doesn't mean there weren't two. They just talk about the one. And there were actually two places called Jericho at that time. There was an old Jericho, the one that you know of from Joshua. But there was a nearby town that also had sprung up that was also known as Jericho or nicknamed Jericho. The old one fell into ruin, the new one having only been built recently at that time. And so you can say that Jesus was leaving one city and he was entering the other, and both are called Jericho. And so there's no contradictions here. We can be assured about the truth of God's word and not be blind to the fact that this is what we need. Which actually is quite remarkable if you think about it. There's four different gospels. written at four different times by four very different people who were influenced by four different environments, and they end up telling exactly the same story in the end. Be bold about your trust in the Word of God, because it is inspired by the Spirit. Well, let's get into the passage. Verse 46, they came into and then left Jericho. Boys and girls, remember, I just mentioned it. Do you remember the significance of Jericho? You know that story? Joshua leading the people into the promised land and then surrounding the Jericho and marching around the walls until on the seventh day those walls were flattened by the Lord. It was the first city taken by Israel when they crossed into the promised land, their first morsel of their inheritance. It's because Jericho was a gateway city. It was just on the western bank of the Jordan River, and many travelers passed through that area. It was an important city for the military to defend that entryway into the promised land. It was important for trade, for commerce, for Israel becoming wealthy. But most of all, Jericho was an important city spiritually. If you look on a map and you trace the path that Jesus was taking, especially since Mark chapter 9 and the Transfiguration, Jesus has been making his way south from Galilee towards Jerusalem. But every Jew who made that trip would take a detour. They would not take the most direct route because that would take them through the land of Samaria. And Samaritans were considered unclean. And no self-respecting Jew would walk through the land of Samaria. Now, Jesus, as we know, had many interactions with Samaritans. He was not ashamed to have those interactions. But he was following the path that every other Jew would take to get to Jerusalem because it was time for the Passover feast. He was making his way with the crowds. And so in order to make that detour, they would come from Galilee and then head east and down through the other side of the Jordan River and then cross back over the river at the region of Jericho. What is the significance for Israel to cross the Jordan River at Jericho? What were they to be thinking about? Of course, Joshua and the Lord keeping his promises. Here you are taking possession of the land that God has given to us. But also to remember the curse, that their strength was not in the city itself. Cursed is the one who lays the foundations of rebuilding the wall. He will lose his firstborn son. Cursed is the one who lays the final stone in the rebuilding of the wall. He will lose his youngest son. And that's exactly what happened. To cross the Jordan and walk by Jericho is to say, I trust in the strength of the Lord to keep his word. The Lord is our deliverer. Now, there are many other examples of crossing the Jordan River this way. You think of David. When Absalom, his son, rose up in rebellion against him, David had to flee Jerusalem, and so he crossed the Jordan River and headed eastward to Gilead. And then in 2 Samuel 19, when David finally can come back, having defeated Absalom, he crosses back over the Jordan River and comes into the land of Israel, and all of the people of Judah celebrate. Our king has come. He's crossed the Jordan. Or you think of the days of Elijah, when Elijah, because of the persecution of Ahab, had to flee the promised land, and he crossed over the river, leaving Israel behind him, leaving Israel in a state of famine, and not just in the sense that there was a drought, so they had no food, but there was no word in Israel. To cross over that river was a signal of whether or not God's blessing was with his people. And now Jesus is doing the same thing as Joshua, David, and Elijah, and many others. He is entering into the promised land surrounded by the covenant people. Except Jesus is the greater Joshua, come to deliver his people not just so they could have a land, but so they could have an eternity of life. He is the greater David, the greater king, leading his people to a greater victory over sin and death itself. Jesus is the greater Elijah who doesn't just carry the message of the word. He is the word. Coming to call all to repentance and faith. And so the people are seeing what's going on and they say, oh, this is just like Joshua. This is just like David. This is just like Elijah. This is amazing. But do they see this as mere symbolism? Or do they see this as their Savior? How do we know? Well, look what happens. Here's this crowd surrounding Jesus. You can imagine the noise, the buzz, the energy. And we're introduced to Bartimaeus, a blind man, beggar. He's sitting on the side of the road. Now, immediately, if we know our Bibles, this should stir our memories of the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about blind people? Leviticus 19. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You notice that connection there? How you care for the blind and deaf reflects how you love the Lord. And so how Israel treated this blind man would reflect how they treated and loved God Himself. So the more love and compassion and willingness to take care of this man was a reflection of how much they loved and enjoyed and put their trust in the Lord. The stronger their generosity reflected the stronger their faith. Now, in those days, of course, there was no government social welfare programs to take care of you if you were blind. There was no Canadian National Institute for the Blind. If you were blind, that meant you couldn't work. You couldn't support your family then. You couldn't function normally in society. Worst of all, blindness disqualified you from being able to serve the Lord. Blindness was supposed to be a signal to Israel, this one, give your compassion to him. Be a witness to the Lord's love by showing love to this person. The Lord puts in front of his people, whenever there's blindness, he gives them an opportunity. Let me see your love. Put that love into action. If the people saw a blind man sitting on the side of the road, their first response would say, where can we show the mercies of God? Does that happen here? They actually choose to do the opposite. Even the disciples, we know from the Gospel of John, the disciples thought that blindness, instead of an opportunity to show mercy, was a witness that this man must have done something wrong to deserve the curse of God. And if God was punishing him by blinding him, then why should God's people have mercy on someone God had cursed? You might as well ignore this kind of a person because God's curse is upon them. That wasn't quite the same as leprosy, but still there was a stigma. These were outcasts. They were on the side of the road for a reason. You didn't just hang around with a blind man. That was beneath you. And so the blind were often, as we see here, begging on the side of the road. Disgrace, shame, misery. In the very place where there should have been joy and delight to show mercy. Now, especially since this was almost the time for the Passover. This road, if you were going to beg, this was one of the best places to be. Because there'd be crowds of people tracing that route from Galilee over the Jordan River and then back across by Jericho on their way on the main road up to Jerusalem for the feast, where the feast would remind them of how God had delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. A celebration of freely given grace that nobody deserved. And so if you were a blind man, you would hope that that celebration would spill over a little bit and add a little bit of money to your cup. And so when we hear of this crowd passing by and Bartimaeus knows what's going on, he's asking, well, what's going on? Who is this? He says, can you tell me who's here? Why is this so important here? And they say, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's very interesting. Jesus of Nazareth. Why did they call him that? It wasn't just saying, oh, that's his hometown. He's a Woodstock or Embro or Norwich or something. To name somebody as of Nazareth was intentionally derogatory. It was one of the most shameful titles you could give to a person. You come from a place where both Jews and Gentiles live. You come from a place that nobody wants to be from. You think about the contrast here. Here these people are following Jesus. They're eager to see what he's going to do and say. And yet when it comes to name him, the best they can say is Jesus of Nazareth. Which tells you they wanted all the external things, but their hearts are cold. They're not interested in seeing this Jesus as the greater Joshua. Which, by the way, is what Jesus means. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. They don't say, oh, this is the Son of David that we are eager for. This is the Word of God entering into the promised land. The great names of God's powerful acts in Israel's history. No, they decide on Jesus of Nazareth. Think of it this way. It's like they were following a circus act that was entertaining them for a little while, but they knew that eventually this guy was going to mess up and they're going to find whatever opportunity they could to mock him. That's the aura that is surrounding this crowd. So what does Bartimaeus do? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, how disappointing. No. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Everyone else is putting Jesus down. He's from Nazareth, you know. So does Bartimaeus say, oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, could you help me? Spare a couple coins maybe? He deliberately changes the title that is given to this man to give him something as honorable as he could possibly think of. There was no greater title to give to a person in Israel than to say, you are a son of David. What does the crowd do when they hear Bartimaeus crying out for mercy? They want to silence him. They warn him to be quiet, verse 48 says. It's almost threatening. Don't you say another word. It's strong language, warning him to be quiet. Why? I mean, why do they care what a blind man thinks of Jesus? Reveals what was in their hearts. No, some of them were thinking, yeah, it would be kind of nice if Jesus is the Son of David, because that means that he's going to overthrow the Romans, and now Israel is going to be a great kingdom again, and he's going to restore the riches of Solomon. We're going to be powerful and great. We're going to outdo the Romans even. In fact, you turn to chapter 11 and you get the triumphal entry, and some of them are going to be singing about Hosanna and the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The problem is what they thought this Son of David was there to do. Was he just there to give them a good life? Was he there to make them rich? Was he there to bring his entourage with him and give them all kinds of titles and lands and authorities over all different kinds of peoples, and Jesus had come to make them great? And that's why they were following him. The closer you are to Jesus, the greater title you're going to have in the bureaucracy to come of this new Son of David and his kingdom. So they had totally misunderstood what the kingdom is about. They thought that the kingdom of God is about those who are great, those who are worthy, those who have done something, those who have made the effort. And those who are least likely to be in the kingdom of God would be those outcasts or the blind or even the children that the disciples had thought needed to be pushed back. The disciples were confused. They were asking, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can one of us be on your left and one on your right? It's all about who gets the best seats in the kingdom. Who is the greatest? Who is most worthy? So that when we get into this kingdom, everybody's going to look at us. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at how God has rewarded me for the kind of person that I am. God helps those who help themselves. And Jesus is the kind of help we deserve. He's going to make us great. A great king for a great people. But not a king for Bartimaeus. Be quiet, they said. He's not your king. You don't deserve God's love. Why would we want someone like you in the court of the great king? You'd just bring it all down. Everybody would look at you and say, what are you doing here? You don't deserve this. You're blind. You know God has cursed you. How dare you think the kingdom is for someone like you? You see what's happening. The hearts of the multitude are being exposed. They know that if Jesus stops and shows mercy to a man like Bartimaeus, then that shatters all of their hopes and dreams and pride in themselves. It shatters all of the assumption they've made that God loves only those who are the greatest, the most worthy. But if God's love is also for the unworthy and the undeserving, even the ones who have been cursed by God as far as we know, then that means that for the rest of us, there's no glory for us in this kingdom. That means the rest of us are just like Bartimaeus. We are just as in need of the mercy of God as a blind man sitting on the side of the road begging. And that's the issue. These in the crowd who were trying to silence Bartimaeus were the ones who were actually blind. Blind to their own desperate need for a Savior. Blind to what it would cost for Jesus to be the Son of David. They didn't look at Jesus and say, oh yeah, we need him to die on the cross for my sins because I am that unworthy. I am that ashamed of my heart. I am that undeserving of the kingdom of God. All they wanted was another Caesar. He just happened to be Jewish. They wanted the world. They did not want the Lord. They refused to see Jesus as the Savior they needed, whom God had sent for sinners who had absolutely no glory in themselves. And so this crowd was refusing the gospel and exchanging it for the world. I hope you see the difference. Bartimaeus is the man who is to be pitied for his physical blindness, and yet he's the one who could see who Jesus was. The crowds thinks they need no pity, and yet they are the ones in most desperate need. They're the blind ones. So we have to ask ourselves, when we come to a passage like this, where am I? Which one am I? Am I in the crowd? Or am I sitting on the side of the road? Am I trying to quiet the testimony of God's grace for sinners? Or am I crying out for that mercy? Do I look at this man that God has sent as Jesus of Nazareth? Who better make me comfortable when he brings his kingdom in? Who better give me the riches I expect, the house I deserve? Because God loves me, and God would never take his blessings away from me. And we carry on through our lives quite presumptuously, expecting Jesus to cater to whatever our desires are. And we expect him, well, if I have this dream, you have to do this for me. If I expect to be this successful, Lord, you, that's what I'm praying about. I expect you to answer. And meanwhile, we pay no attention to our greatest need, which is the sin of our hearts. The only reason we pursue Jesus is because we love how he makes us feel good. But the moment someone calls us to repentance for our sins and the Spirit places that person in front of us, we say, no way. I refuse to repent. Oh, I'll be part of the church so long as they're nice to me. But as soon as someone calls us to account, or maybe there's someone in the church who asks you to be patient with their failings, you say, no way. No way. The worst thing is for someone to ask me for help. That's the way it comes out sometimes. When all Jesus is someone to make us successful. We see those who are sitting on the side of the road in the church as obstacles. To be removed as burdens we really don't want to carry. That exposes the superficiality of our faith, the hypocrisy of our trust in Jesus. We need to sit on the side of the road. We need to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And to know we need him so desperately that nothing, not even the peer pressure of our own church, will silence us to talk about his mercy. That's why when they warn Bartimaeus to be quiet, knowing the consequences, he cries out again, Son of David, have mercy on me. I don't care what people think of my soul needs this Jesus. I don't care how ashamed they are of me or how much they wish I didn't have to cry out. I don't care if my brothers and sisters know how desperately I need the grace of God. I will cry out to him. Will we do that? that desperately. My comfort is to know this Jesus on the way to the cross for me. I am a beggar on the side of the road. I am afflicted. I am lowly. I am humble, but he came for me. And to cry out that way is to know one thing about Jesus. It's to know that he will stop and listen. That's what we see in the second place, compassionate attention. The thing that always strikes me when I read this passage is that it took two cries from Bartimaeus before Jesus responded to him. Jesus, as the Son of God, of course, he certainly knew in advance that Bartimaeus would be sitting there on the side of the road. Jesus knew that Bartimaeus was blind, would need his mercy. Jesus knew that Bartimaeus would cry out to him. So why did he wait? Why did he wait for the second time? When we cry out to the Lord, sometimes we have this assumption that, well, I poured my heart out to the Lord. Where's the answer? We want it quick. We want it easy. Many of us have or are going through struggles in our lives. And to keep praying, it feels like that's what's sapping the energy. It's like, I've prayed about this, and I've prayed about this again, and I'm waiting for the Lord to answer me. I'm waiting for his relief. And we get to the point where we say, have I cried out so many times that Jesus has just passed on by, and he's left me sitting on the side of the road begging? Have my cries for mercy fallen on his deaf ears, and he has more important work to do? Some of us have struggled with those things. Some of us are so upset or burdened by what that could mean. I've trusted in the Lord, and yet he still hasn't given that answer. And it feels like I am that unwanted one. I am that outcast. I am the one who's set aside and ignored. Am I that person then? That our struggles will continue without this relief in sight, and I've cried out, and the longer it takes, the greater my sadness. But we need to see Jesus here. Why did Jesus wait for the second cry for mercy? Was it because Bartimaeus wasn't loud enough the first time, so Jesus couldn't hear, couldn't answer? Was it because Bartimaeus was unworthy of Jesus, and so he had to work at it until his prayers finally deserved an answer? Was it because Jesus was waiting for Bartimaeus to do some good work, to prove himself? No, it has nothing to do with Bartimaeus. The reason Jesus waited the second time was to expose the blindness of the crowd around him. You see, if Jesus had answered the first cry, "Son of David, have mercy on me," the crowd would not have had an opportunity to warn Bartimaeus to be quiet. The crowd would not have been exposed for its unbelief. Now, from the perspective of Bartimaeus, he might not have understood all of that, and he just had to wait and cry out again. This would have been very difficult for him to endure, because if you keep crying out as a blind man sitting on the side of the road, before you know it, that crowd has passed you by. We struggle sometimes. Why, Lord, will you let me continue in my suffering? We start to wonder, is it my fault? Have I done something wrong? Are my prayers not eloquent enough or heartfelt enough? And we start to wonder, am I just unworthy of the mercy of Jesus Christ? But if we start thinking that way, we've fallen into the same trap that the crowd had fallen into, thinking that our relationship with God is based on our worthiness. When does the Bible say that Jesus came to save those who are worthy? So don't start thinking to yourself that the only reason he will answer you is because you've made yourself worthy. No, look at this. The king has his purpose. In this case, it is to uncover the spiritual blindness of this crowd. Now, sometimes Jesus waits to answer our cries for mercy in order to expose our own spiritual blindness. Maybe other times he waits to answer our cries for mercy because he wants to show us how much pride we're still clinging to, or how much desire we still have for worldly things, rather than to be content in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe the answer has nothing to do with us. But just in his providence, us having to wait will be a witness to someone else that we will never know about, who themselves need to know they need to trust in the Lord, and they hear us crying out for mercy. And that is a witness to them that they then have to cry out. We never know about it. What I'm saying is that the Lord always has his reasons. And they are always righteous. And they are always good. Now that doesn't mean Jesus didn't hear you the first time. He hears every single one. And he will answer in his time. And that's what we see here with Bartimaeus. When the time was right, we read these fantastic words of verse 49. So Jesus stood still. That's just a little detail, right? But think about it. Where's Jesus going? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has already spent several years preaching and teaching and healing and casting out unclean spirits. He'd healed all kinds of blind people before this. He didn't need to prove himself anymore. His focus was on the cross that was ahead of him. This cross that he has been looking towards ever since the promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, but he would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's thousands of years. Jesus has been moving towards this moment. His heart is so dedicated, so focused. His mind is thinking of the promise, the work of God's covenant grace. He will not waver from that path. Not even the devil's temptations could draw him away from it. And here is this Jesus about to stand before the great ones of the world, the high priests, a governor named Pilate, a king named Herod. And Jesus stops. Jesus stops for Bartimaeus. That path that he has been walking, he stops for this one man. He commands Bartimaeus to come to him. And the instant Bartimaeus hears that news, verse 50 says that Bartimaeus throws aside his garment. And can you imagine watching Bartimaeus' face when he hears that? Throws aside his garment. He rises up and he comes to Jesus. And he's blind, remember? So you got to wonder how that happened. Did he just call out for Jesus and Jesus said, here I am? Or did the people kind of grab him by the arm and say, no, this way, this way, this way. And finally he gets to stand in front of him. Either way, there is such an eagerness of faith in this verse. It's exciting to watch this man because he knows what's in front of him. His heart can see his Savior and he can't wait. Jesus asked him in verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Of course, Jesus already knew the answer. But he wanted to hear it from the lips of Bartimaeus. Confess your faith in me. Let these people know who I am. And he says, Rabboni, my rabbi, my teacher. A word of endearment, of love. Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Just a few words, but that was Bartimaeus' public profession of faith. He was saying, this is in my heart. I know that you have the power and the authority to restore sight to the blind. It's actually quite a remarkable thing from Bartimaeus here. It's not just in the moment. He says, oh, there's Jesus? Oh, I better get my eyes healed. And he stands up, Jesus, Jesus, please, if you have a moment. This is much more than that. This is a faith that is built upon a foundation of God's word and promise that has been given a covenant word that Bartimaeus has been mulling over and holding on to. It's been settled into his heart. He remembers what God has promised. I know what this Messiah is here for. This is much more than just a moment of healing. It's much bigger than this. Here Bartimaeus is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised he would do for his people through the Messiah. Isaiah 29, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Bartimaeus knew what God had promised. And now he could see by faith that the fulfillment of those promises was there calling him. And that's why Jesus says to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. It's not because Bartimaeus was a good man. Bartimaeus made the right choice. It's not because Bartimaeus stood out. But it's because Bartimaeus' faith had been placed in everything God had promised, that this Jesus would be much more than just a healer of the blind, but that this Jesus would be the greater Joshua to lead the people to a greater inheritance than just a piece of land. A greater David who would secure a greater victory on the death and of the cross and the resurrection from the grave. A greater Elijah who now speaks a power that is enough to raise the dead. So certainly he can give me my sight. Here before him is Jesus, the Son of David, just as he had cried out. How could Bartimaeus not say, I love you, Jesus? What a joy for the believer who knows the compassion of the heart of this Messiah. He knew that this Jesus would be everything God had promised. Throw aside your garment, brothers and sisters. Run in faith to your Savior. Don't be afraid to cry out with his name. Look to him even if you are blinded by your circumstances and your griefs. Look to him with the same expectation because you know that love that is standing there. And that love is there precisely because you are unworthy. We don't need anything less than Bartimaeus did. Where is Jesus headed? He's headed to the cross for Bartimaeus. He's headed to the cross for us. This is so much more than the miracle of healing a blind man. This is the miracle of God bringing faith to a sinner that he might be saved. Bartimaeus knew that promise. That's what drew him to Christ. How much then for us as well, having seen him on this cross, having seen his tender compassion, having seen the life that he has secured, how much more can we cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we would not receive it as those who were just walking in the crowd, but as those who desperately need this love from this Savior who was on his way to this cross. And what a greater glory it is to confess his name, Jesus of Nazareth, who is Jesus, Son of David, our Savior, our King. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement to throw off those garments and to run to him, knowing what we will find. And may the cares of this life, and especially the burdens that weigh the soul, not blind us to see his tenderness and compassion for even us. That we may no longer wallow about in helplessness and hopelessness, but know that this Jesus has come for us. And so joyfully in his name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to hymn 291, and we'll stand to sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6, 1, 2, 3, and 6 of number 291.